Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 15, where we'll begin today. Just an update, by the way, Tuesday, they'll be having a funeral in Virginia for Rob and a burial there. And then sometime later, we'll be having a memorial here for Rob. So I know many of you will want to be a part of that, and we will let you know about that. If you'd like information about where the funeral is going to be, I can get those details to you as well. So let me know on that. So continue to be praying for Beverly, especially not just with Rob, but her son Nelson has got some diverticulitis and in need of potentially surgical care on that. So she is just in the midst of many things. So keep lifting her up in prayer, and that indeed in her weakness, God's strength would be made clear and shown through. All right, Romans 15. Of course, this is 250 years yesterday. Incredible, right? How could that be? And yet it is, and here we are 250 years later. But when you think about it in terms of longevity, that's not very long in the history of the world. I've heard about a couple of places that are vying against one another to be the longest continual active sovereign country that our history has ever seen. There's a place, San Marino, in the middle of Italy, surrounded by Italy, that started somewhere September the 3rd, AD 301. And it has continued and been continuous. Although Denmark, there's some question about San Marino, if they are that or not. But Denmark might be second in line. 935 AD is when Denmark started. But then again, there's some questions of, is it exactly the same Denmark that is now? And lots of questions about that. The Roman Empire, of course, had many years, about 1,500 years, although there's some question about, were they exactly the same at the end as they were at the beginning and all of that. But, you know, 250 years young is the United States. By the way, this is the year, 25 years before the United States began, our Charleston Baptist Association began. We're marking the 275th year of ongoing ministry in this area that really made a huge impact, not only in this area, but was the impetus for later the Southern Baptist Convention. So 275 years. But what marks longevity? And especially when you think about businesses, I came across some amazingly incredible businesses. One business, by the top five longest businesses that have ever been around and are still going, all of them are in Japan. Kind of interesting. But the world's longest ongoing business started in 578 AD. It was a construction company specifically for building Buddhist temples. They were subsumed in another conglomerate of businesses. And so kind of about 2000, somewhere in the mid-2000s, they stopped. But 578 AD. But you know what the truth is? When you talk about longevity, none of them matches the kingdom and the throne that our Lord Jesus will serve and have and live in forever, right? Of the reign of his kingdom, there will be no end. It's Christmas. Amazing. That's good. And he's guaranteed not only that as he is reigning on that throne, that indeed, like we read earlier, he will build his church. And the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against it. They can't push back against the onslaught of the church as it advances, is kind of the picture there. And how does he do it? How does he advance this church and build it with such longevity? And in some parts, that's exactly what Romans has been about. This gospel ministry built on the fact that the just shall live by faith. And he has been working through that. And we've talked about the symphony of what the gospel is. And it's not merely merely something that we're to know, though we do need to know what the gospel is. And then hopefully it's not just, okay, well, this is great. Now let's go get some lunch. But it's a gospel ministry that as we're growing in it, it's transforming us from one degree of glory to another so that we are becoming obedient to it. And so we've been looking at the five movements, and as you can see, we're about to move into the finale in this last section. We've looked at, after that intro, that kind of overture where it introduced the theme, kind of like dun-dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun-dun. Well, the dun-dun-dun-dun of Romans is the just will live by faith, as this gospel becomes the power of God for salvation for all who believe. But first, we started in the first movement. It's worse than you think. Talked about the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man, and our utter absolute need for the gospel. And then, of course, we moved into the second movement where we saw not just that it's worse than you think, but praise God, he now declares rebels justified. And he's doing that in the third movement we looked at, the reign of grace. Then in the fourth movement, we saw the faithfulness of God. He does not forget his promises, and he is not slow in keeping, as some people count slowness, but he is faithful to his promises. And then, of course, we've been looking at the last section, very practical, from chapter 12 up to 15, 13, the gospel living that comes about as a result of all of those mercies and all of that doctrine that he's been doing. Now, based on that, Paul is now going to turn this symphony into the finale. And what we're going to see in this finality is indeed this ongoing longevity that he's doing in building his church. We're going to see that the gospel advances in and through the church. He's advancing it in us and using it as it's working in us to work through us for his praise and his glory, so that all the nations might hear, so that all the nations might be gathered around the throne, and there will be an assembled of voices from every tongue and every tribe and every nation that we see. And so, that's where we're headed, that this gospel is revealed in Christ. In the opening, he told us about how he's going to greet the readers, and he's got this sense of debt and this desire to come and see them. And all of those things that he did in the beginning, in the first chapter, in the first 17 verses, he's going to kind of work them in reverse order out in this finale. And so we're going to expect to see that. And so we're going to see this morning words that will help us as a church to think about how it is that God will sustain his church. So let's pick it up at verse 14 and let's hear what Paul has to say in this very intimate and personal glimpse of Paul's understanding of his own apostolic ministry and then the implications that it has for us. Hear the word of the Lord, Romans 15, starting at verse 14. We'll go down to verse 22. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but just as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Praise be to God for his word and his promises that never fail and always will work and never come back void. Now, as we're walking through in this, and we've seen the opening where he's revealed Christ and he's greeted his readers and he's done all of this, here in this passage now, as he's working backwards like he did in that opening, what we're hearing is this very intimate glimpse of Paul giving his understanding of his own ministry and just how saturated it is with Trinitarian praise and what it is that he has to say. But there's a couple of things that might shock us, but yet these are two marks, I think, of healthy gospel ministry that we're going to look at this morning, and two words that we're going to play on. One comes from verses 14 through 16, and the other one will come from verses 17 through 21. 22 really gives us a transition into next week. But notice first, the first mark of a healthy gospel ministry, I think, that not only Paul had, but I think we should have as we look, take a step back and kind of look at the ministry of what we're doing, is there a satisfaction? A satisfaction. And that satisfaction I think Paul has that he's talking about here when he says, I'm satisfied about you, it comes from knowing that God is the one who begins the work and completes the work in us and prepares us for his presence. It's the very thing that Rob himself is experiencing, just like Reed said. He closed his eyes to this world, and he opened them more alive than he has ever been in his life, and especially in these last few years. You might say, Mike, that's a pretty bold statement, but yet that's the reality of what God's word says, that the best is yet to come. And we close our eyes on this existence and we open them to the beauties and the glory of our King and our Sovereign and our Savior. But until that day, and from the time that he begins the work in us until he brings it to completion, taking us to his presence, notice Paul talks about a work that happened and was happening in this Roman fellowship. And I love this description. Notice he kind of uses three things, but they really work intricately together. And I hope to show you that. Notice verse 14 and why it is that he has this satisfaction about these people, actually, that he doesn't know only by reputation. Notice what he says. I myself am satisfied. That's where I get this word satisfaction about you, my brothers. And he's not satisfied because he thinks he's something as an apostle and puffing out. And it's not because he thinks, wow, there's this Roman church, though they were heard of and known for their reputation of the work that they were doing. But his satisfaction is in the God who is working in these people. And how the word is alive and at work in this fellowship. Now, why do I say that? Because notice the three next descriptors that he gives. And what I want you to see is how these all work together. Notice he says that you yourselves are full of goodness, that you're filled with all knowledge, and are able to instruct one another. But this is really a little flat. What I want you to see is the fullness in the Greek that's behind this. And in fact, literally what it could say is, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves, very emphatic, you yourselves are filled with all knowledge, or are filled with goodness, rather. And that word goodness means there's this virtue or beneficence, and you might say, Mike, that's a really big word. It's like a SAT word. What does that mean, beneficence? Well, beneficence is a goodness or a virtue that has somebody else in mind behind it. In other words, it's not just for themselves. They're not just good people. There's a kindness about them that is a kindness that is directed toward others. And this is a good word for us, because what this is helping us to see is that Paul is satisfied because there's this temperament or this temperature of this fellowship that is marked by this mutual goodness where they're looking out for one another, encouraging and building up each other toward the virtues that the gospel would call us to. Obedience. What this means is that one of the implications here, if you are in the habit of thinking that you can do Christianity Lone Ranger style, you've missed the whole point of the gospel. It just can't happen. You need to be connected and a part of a community. This is why we want to gather together in a big group, but then we also want to gather together, each of us, in smaller groups so that we can care for one another. Now, what does that care look like? Well, why is it that they're full of goodness? Well, the next part where it says filled with all knowledge, in the Greek, it's literally having been filled with all knowledge. In other words, that goodness is an absolute result of them being filled up with a knowledge, and I just know for Paul, usually when he talks about all knowledge, it's not just, wow, 93 million miles to the sun. No, that's not what he's talking about. 275 years for America, but 1,500 for the Roman. Not filled with who wants to be a millionaire trivia, but exactly what he calls us to grow in Galatians, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're filled up with the gospel and filled up and growing and seeing, like we saw last week, that as we grow, God becomes expansive. The more we get about further into who this Christ is, the more it is that we understand how amazing God is, because we also see how amazing the sin debt that we had that was covered over by his grace. And so they're growing in being filled or full and overflowing with knowledge. So because they have grown in that, there's this temperament that it's leading them to have this care and this love for one another, exactly like he's been talking about from chapter 14, verse 1 on, and even back and back and back, so that Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that what? You become living sacrifices, right? Now, notice, what's the result of all of this, and why is it that they're full of goodness? Because of this last thing that is marked in their fellowship. Having been filled with all knowledge, they've got this beneficence, this kindness, care for one another, and it's showing itself in this way that they're able to instruct one another. Now, I love this because this word, able to instruct one another, is... The word instruct is a word from which we get nothetic counseling, actually. Anna is going through some stuff to be a nothetic counselor. And you might say, well, what in the world is nothetic? Netheomai, what does that mean? Well, it's having to do with the mind, but the better word probably is not just instruct, but to admonish. They were admonishing one another. In other words, they were warning, they were encouraging, they were building up, they were challenging one another to make sure that they were looking at their lives, and where they saw patterns of sinfulness, they were repenting and turning to obedience toward the gospel. And as a result of that ongoing admonition of one another, they were marking out this fullness of this goodness that they had, or this benevolence that was a mutual care and kindness to each other. This is a beautiful picture of how the word at the center fills us to have a love for one another, and we have such love that we care for one another by helping each other to watch our sixes, if you will, to use a police term. What's it mean when you watch somebody's six? You watch their back. And we need that. You know why? Because every one of us has blind spots. I need you to watch my back. You need me to watch your back, and so on. We have people all around. Michael and I, my older Michael, we were picking blueberries yesterday in my backyard, and we noticed and we said, you know, isn't it amazing? You can pick through what you think is every blueberry and miss some because you're looking at the plant from here, but if you don't do this or you got to get all the way around that plant to spot some of the fruit that's missing. And that's what the picture is here, is that there's this mutual, ongoing, collective in this church that is caring for one another. And this is a picture of the church at work. I love it. Now, this doesn't mean that they were perfect, by no stretch of the means. But I would say this is a pattern that we ought to step back and say, when we're trying to consider who is it that we want to be, or who is it that we're trying to be as a people of God, as a church, this is a great verse to go back to and say, okay, is the word primary and central? Are we being filled up just for the sake of filling up so that we're like this cul-de-sac thing and it just stops with us? Or are we being filled up so that we might be conduits stewarded with the truths of the living God, so that we might care for one another for the praise and the glory of God? This is a picture of the church at work. Now, are we going to be perfect in this? No way. And like the old preacher once counseled, if you find a perfect church, you know what you ought to do? Run away, because the minute you join it, you're going to ruin it. Aren't you glad you came to church today, right? Now, no, we recognize that there is this ongoing need in all of our lives, because what God started, he's going to complete, and how he's going to complete it is through the gospel ministry of people in our lives, moving us and shaping us and readying us for the presence of the living God. And so we certainly want to be a hospital for sinners who sometimes will be crying out to God, rather than a museum of sanctimonious, self-declared saints. Now notice, Paul is satisfied, but he really gives an honest appraisal of these people in Rome. Notice what he says in 15 and 16. He says, but on some points, I've written you very boldly. In fact, that word boldly, I have bolded and kind of big print, because it's really what he says here, literally, is I have written you audaciously. In other words, he says, man, I have swung for the fences in this letter, because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. He said, I've written to you in a very daring way on some points. And you might say, well, what might those be? Well, he might be referring to chapters 14 through 15, where he's talking about the weak and the strong and how we should be caring for one another. Maybe it stretches all the way back, chapter 12 through 14 and 15, and all of this stuff that he's been saying about, all right, based on this, you ought to be living sacrifices, and it should look like this, where you have a care and concern for one another. You're seeing that yourselves are stewarded with grace for the sake of others. You're to love one another. You've got a debt to discharge to each other. We should live rightly before the government. But it might even also stretch way back to things like this in chapter 6. Do not let sin reign in your bodies. You're slaves to righteousness, which should lead to sanctification. Or things like this, chapter 8, verse 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you. And anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to God. That's a pretty bold statement. Or it might be chapter 11, verses 17 through 24, where he says, listen, don't be arrogant toward the branches. He's probably talking to the Gentile contingent in the fellowship and saying, don't be arrogant to the branches. You don't support the root supports you. Of course, remember after that first part in chapter 12 where he says, be living sacrifices, knowing what God's will is, what's perfect and pleasing and acceptable. Then he says, you remember, don't be drunkenly swollen in your estimations about yourself. That's hard. But my mind and heart needs to hear that. I don't know about you. It's a good word. Or chapter 13 where he says, relating to the government. So there's all these things that he's been saying to them, but notice these are not things that they have never heard before. This is one of the things that I love. I really never am trying to come before you and have this novel new thing for you to hear, because you know what? I don't think you need novel new things. You know what I think you need? reminders of what we already know in God's word that are able to shape us and form us and fashion us for the presence of the living God, who at his command is going to call those who are alive together to be with those who are asleep, and we will be gathered with the Lord, and there we will be with him forever. Those are words that are encouraging, and that God is going to present us blameless. He who is able will do it. Surely he will do it. He will ready us for that day. And notice, that's exactly what he says here. I've written to you on some points that are very boldly, but way of reminder. These are things you already know. And why has he done it? Well, he's done it because of the grace that was given to him by God. Now, what was that grace for? What was this divine commission for? Well, he was given grace in order to be a minister discharging in a priestly way the ministry of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service. Notice what it says, to the gospel of God. In other words, the priest stood as a representative, or sometimes as one who would stand between God and the people, a mediator, and would offer sacrifices on their behalf. Now, Paul is not doing that because the sacrifice has been made in Christ. But what he is doing is exactly what he told us to be doing, that we have this ministry of reconciliation. We're calling people be reconciled to God. And those who are, we're calling them to obedience. And because we're filled with knowledge, having been filled with knowledge in the scripture, we've got this goodness that has this concern for our church family, where we want to admonish one another so that we miss out on nothing of the blessings of what God has for us. And notice, the purpose is that he might be a minister. It's the same word, by the way, here that is used over in chapter 13 about the governing authorities. Ministers are like priestly servants. That's what Paul is too. It's the same word that's used of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 8, who is our high priest. Same word used of angels, chapter 1 of Hebrews, and Epaphroditus. But there's this ministry that is being done, notice, at Christ's command, because he's a minister of Christ Jesus specifically to the Gentiles. And notice what the hope of that ministry is that he might do exactly what he told us in chapter 1 was the goal of his ministry, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And we'll learn later in this chapter that it would bring about obedience of the nations to the gospel. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Notice what it says. Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. This is verse 1. Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning this son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, now watch, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, exactly what he's saying here, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Not just those in Rome, but guess what? Us here this morning too. If you claim the name of Christ, this word, this ministry of Paul was for your benefit too. And that's how the Holy Spirit has been working this. So that, back in chapter 15, the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Why? Because it's sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is just, he's performing his priestly service to the gospel of God so that the offering of the nations might be pleasing because it's been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God has put his stamp of approval on it. And Paul says, I'm satisfied that indeed you brothers in Rome fit this bill. And so we can say then, a healthy church is a growing church that's marked by evidences of the gospel at work in the fellowship, to both admonish one another and remind each other that God is working among them and will keep working until he finishes the work. That's good news. That means we're never abandoned. No matter we go through the best of life or we go through the worst. Now, this is Psalm 23 anyway, right? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me, right? So, Paul is satisfied. He's satisfied because he knows God is working and will keep working and will finish the work. You know why? Because God keeps his promises. He's faithful and true in every way. Now, that one we might say, no problem with that one. Yeah, that makes sense. Notice, though, the next word is ambition. Paul has an ambition. And I think his ambition is nothing more and nothing less than this, to know Christ and to make him known. And it's marked by a proper pride that all of us ought to have, but he especially has. And this proper pride elicits this ambition that Paul has to know Christ and to make him known. Now, how do we see this put together? Notice verse 17. You talk about an audacious statement. If you pulled this out of context, this would be one. But notice what it says. And I love how the ESV has put this in front to emphasize it. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Literally, in the Greek, it says, therefore, based on what he said, therefore, then, I have the boasting in Christ Jesus about the things of God. What he's saying here is that Paul's boast is not in the resume of his work, unless he can make it very clear that the resume of his work is an offshoot of the working of Jesus Christ in his life. This is why I love that Spurgeon quote, and I come back to it all the time. Whoever does all the work is the one who should get what? All the credit, right? And if God begins the work of salvation, who should get all of the credit for salvation? God, right? And if God's the one who works in us to bring about results and to bring about fruit in our lives, who should get all the credit? God. Now, does that mean we do nothing and we just sit around and just, no. But even in our moving and our coming and our going, guess who it is that is energizing the moving and our coming and going? Well, it's God. And that's why I think Paul says it's in Christ Jesus, because he knows Christ in you is the hope of glory, right? And so Paul's boast is in Christ Jesus, knowing that he's the one who's energizing his work for God. This is why we sing that song, all my boast is in Jesus, right? That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. But he knows, Paul knows he's got a part and God's got a part, but he never confuses his part with being over or superior to God's part, ever. His part is merely obedience working toward the obedience of others. That's what he's going to tell us here. Paul's part is just to be an obedient servant or priest in service to the king. God's part is yielding the fruit and giving the increase that empowers or energizes the obedience. Let's see how he explains it, because I think he does in the very next verse. Notice verse 18. Paul says, now remember, he's just said, I'm in Christ Jesus. I've got great boast about my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. That's exactly what we saw back there in chapter 1, verse 5, right? Paul's apostolic ministry is marked by the fact that it's Christ who's the one who's accomplishing all things through him to bring about this result, Gentiles being obedient to the gospel. But notice how it is that he's sure that Christ's stamp of approval is on it. First, he says, by word and deed. In other words, he has been preaching, he has been working side by side with many people, so he's been at it in word and in deed. And who is it that has given him the breath for every one of those actions? God himself, right? The truth is, breathe in, breathe out, because I see some of you need to take another breath. You need to exercise a little more, maybe. Why is it that we're still breathing? Because God has given those breaths. Why is it that we're here? Because God has brought us to this place today. Okay? And so he's saying, by word and deed, he's been at it, knowing that God has providentially been moving and working in him. But then notice verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders. This is kind of interesting. This is not the centerpiece of this point, although some would say, they'll try to get a huge gathering of people by manipulating people and doing things and saying, signs and wonders, look at what God's doing. You need to come see me. You need to give to my ministry and you'll get to see signs and wonders. That's not at all what Paul's manipulation, he's not manipulating people here. Signs and wonders were a clear mark that God's stamp was on the one who was delivering the message that was coming from that messenger. We see the same thing in the life of Moses. And you remember back in Exodus, Moses said, well, what if I speak and the people don't listen? You remember? He gave him three signs and wonders. Well, what are you holding in your hand? Throw it down on the ground, that staff. And what happened? Do you remember? Staff became a snake. And then God said, now pick it up by the tail. At which point, some of you said, I'm out. Grab it by the tail, and he picked it up, and it became a staff again, right? And then he said, take your hand, put it in your cloak, bring it out. And what happened? It was white, full of leprosy. And he said, surely, if they don't hear the first sign, maybe they will hear the second sign. And then he said, if they don't listen to those, take some water out of the Nile River and do what? Pour it out, and as you pour it out on the ground, it will become blood. And of course, all the plagues came after that as well. But Moses was confirmed by signs and wonders so that the people would listen to the message. It's the very same thing. Jesus said, look, if you won't accept my message, at least see the signs and see that they're confirming the message that I'm giving. But it's not the signs and wonders that bring the belief. All through Scripture, signs and wonders are only able to work if it's the Spirit that enables us to connect the dots between the sign and wonder and the truthfulness and the veracity of the message. That's the message of all of God's word. So he's not elevating signs and wonders here. He's just saying, I'm being obedient, and God is confirming it through signs and wonders in the very same way that he did with Jesus, Acts chapter 2, and the other apostles, Acts chapter 5. He did that with me as well. But notice, all of it is by the power of the Spirit of God. In other words, who gets the credit for Paul's ministry, marked by word and deed and signs and wonders? Well, it's the power of the Spirit at work in him. This is a good word for us, because some would come and peddle to you something like this. The message of the Bible is so old-fashioned. They just didn't know the things that we know today. You need to believe this. Well, no. So I love that beginning of 1 John. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched with our own hands, this message that we declare to you. And in 1 John it says, we have fellowship with God. And the implication is, if you want to have fellowship with God, guess what? It's only by your extension if you have fellowship with us. How do we have fellowship with Paul and the apostles who have passed on? Right here. in the Word. Don't go past it. The Word is sufficient to lead us and guide us in all truth as a church, in our lives, in our relationships. And Paul is sharing all of this so that the Gentiles might be brought to obedience because of this work that God is doing in him. And so I love this. The fulfillment of the ministry of the gospel of Christ, it's never a matter of the results. That's not how you measure success. That's I think what Paul is saying here. The measure of his success is not really the signs and wonders, honestly. The measure of his success is that he was obedient to the call of God. And that's the same thing that we ought to think about ourselves. How do we measure what would make us as a church successful? It isn't buildings, although it might include buildings. It isn't even large numbers of people, although it certainly should have a desire to see more people impacted by the gospel and have a heart for sharing the gospel and helping them grow mature. Success is marked by obedience to the gospel and faithfulness to what we are called to in the Word. And this is not just me saying this. John Piper, our job is obedience. God's job is results. Maybe you don't like God. John Piper, Tim Keller. Ministry is judged by faithfulness to the Word, not visible success. Maybe you don't like Tim Keller. Adrian Rogers, the greatest success is knowing and doing the will of God and being faithful and obedient to it. Maybe you don't like those three. R.C. Sproul, our responsibility is obedience. The consequences belong to God. Maybe you don't like R.C. Sproul. Spurgeon, the right way for a Christian to walk is to do what his master bids him to do. Faithfulness, obedience, leaving all consequences to the Almighty. You have nothing to do with your own usefulness further than to keep your master's commands. And elsewhere he says, providence is God's business, obedience is ours. We can win, well done, good and faithful servant, but to be a successful servant is not in our power. What harvest will come of our sowing, we must leave to the Lord of the harvest. If you don't like Spurgeon, we need to talk. Here's all kinds of guys from all kinds of different directions saying exactly the same thing that Paul, because where do they get it from? Right here. Paul is being obedient and faithful to what God has called him to. And so he says, I've got this pride for the work that I've done, this spirit-driven gospel of Christ ministry to the glory of God. And so naturally he says this, verse 20, and thus, well, he says he's done it geographically all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And notice he says then verse 20, and thus, here it is. Go ahead, Rowan. Thus, I make it my ambition. See, this is the fulfillment of his ministry. It's not that every home has been knocked on in all of these regions. It's just that everywhere the door of the gospel has opened, Paul has walked through and he's been obedient. Where the gospel or the Spirit of God led him to say, go and preach, he went and preached. Whether from Jerusalem all the way up to Macedonia, Paul was faithful to take the gospel. In fact, he even asked, hey, would you pray for me that God might open doors so that when he opens doors, I might boldly speak in the way that I ought to speak? What is that? With the gospel. And so notice he says, and thus I make it my ambition. I don't know what ambitions you have in your life. I don't know what goals you have. If you're on the other side of life, closer to the retirement, I hope that you're not in the waiting room waiting for the next thing, because you still have life and you still have calling and you should still have this ambition to know Christ and to make him known. And you're still useful to that. You might be on the other side You might be college or younger or kind of in that area, and you might say, well, I've got my career, I got all my stuff, and then when I work through that, then maybe God might free up some time for me when I retire, and I'll get ready for that. And then, no, don't waste your 20s and 30s and 40s either, and 50s. Have this one deep, desired ambition to know and follow hard after Christ and to make him known. In fact, he says, now this is him specifically, his ambition is to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. That was his specific calling. I don't know that it will be yours. The truth is, most people that you're going to encounter will know a name of a guy named Jesus, and they might hate you for it, but they probably don't know all of the details of who he is exactly, and they need to hear it. But notice, Paul made it very clear that he recognized the only hope for the nations is Jesus. It's not a better government. It's not better economic stuff. It's not better agriculture. It's Christ alone. And he knows that as wonderful as our nation is, nevertheless, we stand in great need of a Savior who's not really saving nations, but he's saving ethnic groups of people, lost sheep, that he's calling. And you know how he's calling lost sheep? Through men and women and boys and girls like you and me who go and declare Christ is the hope and the only way to be right with the living God. And it's only by the blood of Jesus that all your sin, though your sin be as scarlet, it can be white as snow. And when you are reconciled with God, he will give you not only a new mind, but a new heart and a new life, because you will come from dead to alive, and you will grow in understanding of how deep and wide and immeasurable this love of God is for you. And he is faithful to hold you in his hand, and no one will snatch you out all the way to the end. So that when you close your eyes on this world, you will open them to him. That's what the world needs to hear. Declare it. Make that your ambition. In fact, Paul goes on and he says this. And the reason why he didn't want to do it is because he didn't want to build on somebody else's foundation, just as it's written. He's going to borrow from Isaiah 52. Paul very much saw his ministry in line with Isaiah's ministry, though in a slightly different way, because notice what it says. And I love this. Those who have never been told will see. Huh. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I thought it should say, those who have never been told will hear. Well, no, it's as you're being told the gospel, the work of the Spirit in the heart opens the eyes of the heart to behold the beauties of the glory as God shines a light in the heart, and they see Jesus, my King. And not only do they see because they have heard, notice those who have never heard will understand. So they're told and they see and they hear and they understand. Why? Because the Spirit is the one who quickens and makes alive and gives new birth. And unless you're born again, you will never see or enter the kingdom of God. Ever. And if you are in that position today, when you close your eyes, whenever that providential moment is that God says, it's time for you to give birth and come under the judgment of the stewardship of the life that you've been given, you will close your eyes to Christ, but not in glory, but in judgment. How do you avoid that? Repent and believe. If you hear his voice today, turn and repent and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But find life in him here. And because you're being told, and ask, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Open my eyes. God, help me to see and understand what you're saying today. Now, because this is Paul's ministry, notice he says, and this is kind of where we'll pick up next week, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But Paul sees his ministry as fulfilling this hope that Isaiah said. When Isaiah would go out, he was going to go to a people who would hear and reject, who wouldn't listen, who wouldn't turn. And the reason, Stephen even said, because they grieved and resisted the Holy Spirit. But Paul said, no, here now in Christ is the new day of the new covenant, when now new ears and new hearts and new minds and are going to be open to the beauty of Christ. And so that's what his ministry is about. Now, what are some practical things for us, real quick, as we come to the table? First, is our filling up with knowledge, care groups, small groups, little times, big times that we gather, individual times, is our filling up with knowledge shown in a mutual care, especially in the use of the word in each other's lives? In other words, when God is entrusting to us insights into his word, is it just a deposit that sits there and then just kind of marinades in us and stops? Is it a cul-de-sac? Or is God using his word to fill us with knowledge so that it throws through in kind of a conduit way into a mutual care for other people's lives, because we recognize this is not a word just for me, it's for you. This is what should be happening in us. I mean, a good place to see this would be in our care groups and our smaller gatherings that are intentionally designed, or maybe even happen organically, that the word is driving and we're using the word to point people to Christ and to call them to obedience to the gospel. And when you come to people, how do you lead them? In the wisdom of the word? And the wisdom of the gospel, or the wisdom of something else? Let's let the word be central. Next, is our ambition a Holy Spirit-empowered declaration that Christ is the only hope for the nations? Are we trying to put the spotlight on ourselves or on Christ? He alone is worthy of all praise. And then finally, are we willing to arrange our lives individually and collectively around this, knowing Christ and making him known? Do you desire to know more of Scripture so that you might know more of Christ, so that you might make him known? Or is there some other motive? And I would even ask you this. Who might you share the message of this today moment with this week that desperately needs to hear it? Somebody who is far from God but close to you, who needs to hear the message that we've heard today? And especially as we turn our attention to the table and rejoice in thanksgiving for what God has done and what he will do in Christ for us. But as we prepare for that, let me invite you to bow with me. Father, as we come now to the table, Lord, I ask that you might move for your glory in us. Use us. Father, help us to see that Paul's boast is only in Christ. And Father, help ours to be as well. Help us to be satisfied in knowing that you are a God who works. What you begin, you will finish, and we can trust that. And then as a result, Father, give us ambition to preach Christ with our lives, but especially with our words, because people need to be told and they need to hear in order that they might see and understand. But Father, we also know that you are the one who brings the increase. You've just simply called us to be obedient. Your word says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news and great joy. And Father, as we come now to the table, help us to be reminded that this is a picture of the very message that we have centered our lives on. And so we praise you for the hope that we have coming here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.